Some of you know the story of Becky Tirabassi. She is now a women's conference speaker, so much has happened in her life since she was a kid. As a young girl, actually in junior high school, she began experimenting with alcohol, getting drunk on weekends, that sort of thing. And the next thing you know, that was pretty much defining her life. In all of this, she just was completely unteachable. Here's what she says. Every Saturday, she's about halfway through high school here. Every Saturday, I try to think of some strategy that would enable me to stay home from church Sunday mornings, but nothing seemed to work. I didn't want to associate with the kids in our church. Many of them were straight and didn't party or care about the things I cared about, so I didn't see any point. Mom would criticize my choice of clothes, or they'd demand to know where I was going, with whom, when I'd be back, or they'd tell me I couldn't stay over at a friend's house and I'd do it anyway. I challenged every decision until home became more like a war zone than a refuge. School seemed like another hassle. Some teachers seemed to have as many demands as my parents. So I started pushing the limits just to show them that I didn't need them either. That I'd do whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted. My mom threatened to have me committed to a local juvenile detention center. I just laughed. On several occasions, she'd insist that I would at least have to go for some counseling. I would scream, argue, and refuse to even consider it. I'm not the one with the problems. You are. And that was her life as a teenager. Today we want to talk about humility in the book of Proverbs. Maybe a good synonym for that is self-confidence. To just be so sure of yourself is one of the real problems in the book of Proverbs for the fool, for the scoffer. He's just so sure of himself all the time. And we find in Scripture one of these great principles that are running exactly contrary to our entire culture. You realize that a couple of times in our study of the book of Proverbs, we've run across these things that I describe as anti-proverbs. So, for example, the squeaky wheel gets the oil. We think, well, that's how you get things done in life. You have to complain and gripe until it happens for you. But we saw in the book of Proverbs that that's exactly the wrong thing to do. So the idea of squeaking and complaining and griping and nagging until you get what you want is terrible. It's anti-Christian. That idea is an anti-proverb. And we've talked about the ideas of sometimes venting anger, because if you keep that bottled up, it'll just destroy you. You've got to vent it. And that's a terrible idea. We say that's an anti-proverb. It's exactly the wrong idea. And yet it's pervasive in our culture. It permeates all of our popular psychology and you can't even get away from it. But today, maybe the granddaddy of all anti-proverbs is what we're discussing. And it's this idea that you have to trust in yourself. You have to be self-confident. You have to follow your heart. That is everywhere in today's society, and I don't see how a person can make a bigger mistake. We're going to be looking at these proverbs that talk about wisdom actually not coming from within. We think that's the way it should be. Wisdom should burble forth from within, but that's not how wisdom comes, by and large. And secondly, we're going to show that only those who listen tend to prosper. And this is everywhere in the book of Proverbs. As usual, we have so many statements in the book of Proverbs to go through. I don't know how you'll be able to keep track of them all and follow with me, but just do the best you can. Let's start with this thesis about wisdom and humility and how they are inextricably bound together. So from chapter 22, verse 44, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. You could debate perhaps the value of riches, you know, that's not the most important thing in the world. But it doesn't say that only by humility you get riches, but rather only by humility do you get riches and honor and life. Surely honor and life are meaningful in a world where we give account of ourselves to God at the end of life. Surely honor and life matter. And of course, riches might matter a little bit. And the Bible says this only happens to the humble person. Chapter 29, verse 23 of Proverbs, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. So you want to be upheld. Well, being lifted up in life comes from humility. Chapter 16, verse 18, you know very well, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. So if we're prideful, we're going to fall. We're going to be destroyed. That's everywhere in the book of Proverbs and in Scripture in general. Chapter 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of a man is proud, and before honor is humility. That's the second time we've seen that. But before destruction, we're proud. We're going to war and we're going to do well. It's interesting. Everybody who goes to war thinks he's going to win. That's just the way it is. But of course, it's not true. Only one side wins. But we always think that we'll win. That's before destruction. The heart of man is proud. Chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility, same as we saw before. In no other sphere of life than morals and spiritual wisdom would we dare to imagine that the secret of success is following our hearts, following the wisdom that burbles up from within. When your cell phone breaks, does the thought occur to you, I am going to repair this myself? As a matter of fact, I'm going to redesign it. I don't want this to break anymore. My iPhone 6 has bent. Never mind. I'm going to go to my shop and make one that won't bend. It never even occurs to you to do that. That's not wisdom. Nobody would dream of being able to do that. Open heart surgery. You know, my loved one needs open heart surgery. Wisdom burbles up from within, and I think I'm going to do that for him. You wouldn't dream of doing that. It wouldn't even occur to you to do something like that. What if we're talking about mapping a route for a road trip? We pull up our Google Maps or our GPS and we find out where we're supposed to go. What if you thought in your mind, you know what, the direction that I should go to achieve this destination just burbles up from within me, and now I know what to do. I'm going to put the keys in the ignition and just follow my heart. You wouldn't dream of doing that. It would never occur to you to do that. And then you come to the most important aspect of life. What will I do with morals in my relationship with God? What should I do? I know. I'm just going to follow my heart. How awful to get to the most important aspect of life and decide that you should follow your heart. What a terrible idea. A good idea comes from Isaac Newton. He says, if I have seen further, it is by standing on the shoulders of giants. So if he was able to see something that had not been discovered before, he said, it's because I learned from so many other people. And that's the right idea. There might be certain details, certain specifics that you should trust in your personal experience with God to lead you in, to have wisdom and insight in your life and your experience that is highly personalized from the Holy Spirit. Sure, certain details and specifics. But you see, you have to stand on the shoulders of giants. And then you're just tweaking and grooming and tailoring the process. That makes sense. But to imagine the great decisions in life just burble up from within, that is so anti-Proverbs. And yet it is everywhere, isn't it? Some of our great thinkers have made this mistake. Ralph Waldo Emerson, in an essay, 1841, called Self-Reliance. This is utter nonsense. He says, nothing is sacred but the integrity of your own mind. I shun father and mother and wife and brother when my genius calls me to do it. To be great is to be misunderstood. I must be myself. I will do whatever rejoices me. To believe your own thought, what is true for you in your private heart, that is genius. That is folly. And yet, it is everywhere around us. That idea has more or less defined what this generation, all of us, have been brought up to think. Now, as I read some of these quotes, imagine, if you will, if this same thing had been read, say, in the Depression generation, or if we went to some impoverished place in India and read these quotes. Princess Diana once said, only do what your heart tells you. Coco Chanel, designer. A girl should be two things, who and what she wants. Martina McBride, country singer. You must follow your heart and believe in yourself no matter what. Lady Gaga. Don't you ever let a soul in the world tell you you can't be exactly who you are. Bruce Lee. Amen. Always be yourself. Express yourself. Have faith in yourself. Bob Marley. They will always tell you that you can't do what you want to do, but you can. You just have to believe in yourself. Who does not say that in our culture? Answer, God. The entire book of Proverbs does not say that. Here's what the book of Proverbs says. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. Whoops, that's a little different than follow your heart. Chapter 3, verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Chapter 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Of course, everybody thinks his way is right. That's what everybody thinks, no matter how foolish that is. Chapter 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. So it's right and it's clean. Chapter 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. You can be stark raving mad and you'll always think that you're right. The last thing you'd want to do is tell a fool, just follow your heart. He already is. That's how he became a fool. Chapter 26, verse 16. The sluggard, that's the lazy guy. I love this. That lazy guy is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. I know. He's lazy. He's not doing anything with his life. He's going nowhere fast. And there are seven people around him saying, you know, you should do this. You know, you should do this. Seven times. He says, I'm not listening to any of that. He's wiser in his own conceits than seven people who have good logic. But he's not listening. The last thing you'd want to do, according to any of these verses, is to follow your heart. Steve Jobs was great along these lines. He gave the Stanford University commencement address in 2005, like everybody else. He says, don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice. And most important, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. Anti-Proverbs. Think, well, I guess it worked out pretty well for Steve Jobs. Maybe, maybe not. I know it didn't work out very well for his daughter. In 1978, he was living with Chris Ann, his longtime girlfriend from high school. And Chris Ann tells the story of what it was like to live with a fellow like that who was going to follow his heart and his intuition. She says, as Apple grew, so did Steve's sense of self-entitlement. And his behaviors changed from adolescent and dopey to just plain vicious. For example, in the pre-Apple days, whenever we'd go out to dinner, which wasn't that often, Steve would often be sarcastic toward the restaurant staff. The host would say, two? And Steve would reply, no, 15. Driving for the implicit duh. But after Apple started, we ate out a lot more and Steve's behavior towards service people became worse. Steve would run down the waitress staff like a demon, detailing the finer points of good service, which included the notion that they should be seen only when he needed them. Steve was uncontrollably critical. His reactions had a Tourette's quality, as if he couldn't stop himself. Before their breakup, there was frequent drug use and a lot of unusual things, including LSD. She said when she and Jobs' partner, Daniel Kottke, would ride in the car, Steve would make her sit in the back seat. When she realized she was pregnant in 1978, they were both just 23-year-old hippies. And their relationship had actually already terminated, but she came up pregnant. And the friend, Daniel Kottke, says, it was very clear that Steve Jobs wasn't interested in fathering his flower child. I'm sure Steve wished she would just get an abortion. That's what he wanted. And then Jobs cruelly insisted that the baby wasn't his. He said such things as he was sterile and could never have a baby, and she was probably just, you know, sleeping around, and that was his angle. He wasn't going to take care of Lisa, the baby. And Chris Ann says he was going to drag me through court with the little baby to prove that I was a harlot and that anyone could have been the father of that baby. In 1979, with the legal battles, he finally submitted to a paternity test, and it showed that he was the dad. So it's all well and good if you're going to be a millionaire and maybe a billionaire and say, well, I think you should follow your heart. You shouldn't listen to the others' opinions, the outside voices. You should follow your heart. Maybe that's okay if you're in certain situations. It's not great if you're Chris Ann or if you're his daughter. That's not so great, is it? And so we have Proverbs teaching us a different way. C.S. Lewis was great, in the Screwtape Letters, you have the senior demon telling the younger demon how to conduct himself. The senior demon says, aggravate that most useful human characteristic, the horror and neglect of the obvious. You must bring him to a condition in which he can practice self-examination for an hour without discovering any of those facts about himself which are clear to anyone who has ever lived in the same house with him or worked in the same office. I love that. I am contemplating the direction of my life. I'm introspective. I'm examining my heart. And upon further examination, I'm perfect. This is great. I love it. I'm just going to follow my perfect heart. What a terrible, awful anti-Proverbs idea. Chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In case we missed it, chapter 16, verse 25. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Chapter 14, verse 16. A wise man fears and departs from evil. The fool rages and is confident. Don't you love that? He is raging. And you say, do you think you might be wrong? No, I'm confident. You're like out of your mind. You're not even making sense. Oh, no, I'm the only one in the whole world that makes sense, and I'm going to follow my heart. The fool rages, and while he's raging, while he's so desperately wrong, he's confident in what he's doing. Unbelievable. Chapter 26, verse 12. You see a man wise in his own conceit. Don't you love that? Wise in your own conceit. I am so smart. I am so wise. I'm wise in my conceit. You see that man? You see a man who's wise in his own conceit, there's more hope for a fool than for him. Once you decide that your heart is the only thing in the world that can guide you to true north, there's more hope for a fool. Your heart is not going to do that any more than your heart is suddenly going to tell you how to repair your cell phone when it breaks. You don't know how to repair a cell phone, and it's not going to burble up from within. If you ever repair a cell phone, it will be because you studied it with people who are smarter than you, and you went online, you got the tutorials or whatever you're doing. But you're not going to get that information burbling up from within. And neither are you going to get your morals and your spiritually correct information burbling up from within. Chapter 28, verse 11. The rich man is wise in his own conceit. Wise in your own conceit. What a terrible thought. I'm going to cheat and go to Ecclesiastes. You know, it's written by Solomon anyway. And you remember the story of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is old. And he's behaved like a fool in spite of all of his wisdom. He started worshiping other gods and he married all these wives and he made a complete mess of himself. And his evaluation of his life is so wonderful. Ecclesiastes 4:13. Better it is to be a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no longer be admonished. I've always loved that because he was that old and foolish king. So you know how much better it is to be a poor and a wise child? And what separates those two fellows, by the way? The poor and wise child and the old and foolish king? He said the old and foolish king will no longer be admonished. You can't tell him anything because he's following his heart and he's doing what he thinks is right and nobody else's opinion weighs as much to him as his own opinion. That's why in the book of Proverbs, we learn that wisdom doesn't tend to come from within. Little details, finer points, innovations, nuances, what to do with your very, very personal situation. The Lord may show you that from within. But broadly speaking, wisdom has come from many, many people, and you can stand on their shoulders and learn from their wisdom on some of the details. So what the Bible does teach us is that only those who listen will tend to prosper. It's so hard to listen. We don't want to listen. We really like the idea of following our hearts. But in the book of Proverbs, only those who listen will prosper. By the way, the first section in the book of Proverbs is called the My Son section. And sometimes the phrase is, My son, do thus and thus. Sometimes, My children, hear me. That's the whole opening to the book of Proverbs. Please hear me. Please hear me. Please hear me, my son, please hear me. My children, please listen to me. That's verse after verse after verse in the opening section of Proverbs. So only those who listen tend to prosper. And so we have the Proverbs that talk about that. Chapter 11, verse 14. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Why do people fall down? Oh, it was because they were listening to their hearts. In the multitude of counselors, there was safety, but they weren't listening to that. So with no counsel, people fall down. Chapter 15, 22, in case we missed it the first time. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. A multitude of counselors. One more time, in case we missed it the first two times. Chapter 24, verse 6. For by wise counsel thou shalt make the war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety. The multitude of counselors, have you heard that now? The multitude of counselors, three times identical verbiage in the book of Proverbs. Do you notice it is not encouraging us in the book of Proverbs to find the outliers as our counselors, the exceptions. What we want are many, many counselors. What you want to hear is the wisdom all around you. It would not be a good idea for you to get your morals and spiritual insights from Madonna and Gaga and Miley. You think, well, it worked out pretty well for them. Yes, but they're the outliers. They have enough money and enough helpers in life to cushion them from all the hardship that comes when you live like that. Don't go there. You want to know what that lifestyle brings. You have to walk through the slums of Chicago. I have. Have you? You have to walk through the slums of Los Angeles. You have to walk through the slums of New York. You go all over the world and find the people who have been beaten down by their circumstances. And you find out that there's a problem in their sexual ethic, their family ethic. And then when you've heard from not just the celebrity class, but the multitude of counselors in every generation, in every location, you'll find that there is a way that leads to life and there's a way that leads to death. And don't ask the outliers. That's not a multitude of counselors. Don't ask the outliers in Christianity about what kind of instruments belong in a church building. There's a very thin slice who say piano and organ only. But that's not the multitude of counselors. It's not the multitude of people who love the Lord, the multitude of people who are Bible readers. That's not what you're going to get from the multitude of counselors. That would be the outlier position, the exceptional position. Almost nobody believes that. Throughout church history, almost nobody has believed that. But we think, oh no, I'm going to listen only to this slice. No, no, that's a very bad idea. You have to listen to the multitude of counselors. In the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Not in the reports of trendy American journalists and university professors who say that basically Islam and Christianity are the same. Now, I understand in our generation and in our particular country and maybe a couple other countries like ours, you might find a multitude of people who say that Christianity and Islam are almost the same, but that's cheating. That's a very thin slice of counseling. What you need to do is go for a walk someday with people who have lived in Muslim lands. Ask them about female circumcision. Ask them about domestic violence in Muslim lands. Ask them about cutting off children's hands because they've stolen. Ask them about the court system, the rights of the individual. Don't listen to a few trendy journalists and university professors. You need a multitude of counselors, not just from your age, but from 300 years ago. And from not just the United States and the Western world, from the people who have been there. Now that's a multitude of counselors, and that's where there's safety. So only those who listen will tend to prosper. And the key here is a multitude of counselors. Chapter 20, verse 18. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. That's interesting. So now we're talking about a multitude of counselors, and now we're talking about good advice. Good advice. You really want good advice because not all advice is equal, right? Solomon brought his pals, Solomon's son Rehoboam brought his pals together for advice, and they said, well, you should live like a tyrant. You should live like a dictator. And because of that, the kingdom was split. He had counselors, but it wasn't good advice. And it wasn't the multitude of counselors, just his own pals. And that's always a poor idea. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice, make war. April from Junction City, Kansas. As I leave the house, my mom yells, "Put your shoes on before you go." I ignore her, of course, and run out the door through the wet grass. I jump on my new banana seat bike and go to my friend Allie's house. "I have an idea. How about if I get on the handlebars and you drive?" I suggest. Then somehow my foot gets caught in the spokes and it suddenly has a tingling feeling. I look down and my foot is covered with blood. My pinky toe is on the ground. When Allie's mom sees my toe on the ground, she runs back to the house. She brings out a cup of ice and a dish towel. Carefully, she puts it in the cup and then wraps the towel around my foot. My mom pulls up to the emergency room. My dad carries me into the waiting room. Finally, the doctor comes in and asks me what happened. Then he says, "Well, we could sew the toe back on, but there's a good chance her foot will get infected and they will have to remove it again." I look at my parents and start to cry. The whole time I was in the hospital, all I could think about was leaving my house and my mom saying, "Put your shoes on before you go." Maybe if I had listened, I would have 10 toes instead of 9. I don't know if it's that tragic to lose a pinky toe. It's probably not great. Maybe not, especially for a girl who has to wear sandals a lot and things like that. This one's different. I wish I listened to my parents. I'm 17. I'm also pregnant, and the father's not involved and most likely won't be anytime soon. I have no money saved up. I am not financially capable to support even myself. Now I'm stuck with a standard high school diploma, 20 weeks pregnant with no father, working 2 jobs, and living with my parents for at least 3 years. If I just would have listened when they told me, "Make sure you study. He's no good for you. You better save some of that money. You really should think about getting a job." And the list goes on. The point is, teenagers don't know best. And I've learned that the hard way. Your parents aren't stupid. You want to know why? Because they've been there and they've done that. They just want you to succeed. I have so many regrets. But wasn't the same girl taught by all of her friends and all of the celebrities that she knew about and probably most of her teachers and graduation speakers that she should just follow her heart? She doesn't need anybody to tell her how to live. She knows how to live because that information is within her. So she's not listening to anybody. And not listening to anybody leads you to that kind of a situation. Chapter 9, verse 8. Reprove not a scorner, that's a reprimand. A scorner is a person who scoffs, and I always like to remind you that in our day and age, that would be the person who says, "Whatever." Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. I've reprimanded somebody who has a whatever attitude, and now he hates me. Rebuke a wise man, on the other hand, that doesn't mean that we should never give people warnings. Rebuke a wise man, and he'll love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. So we find the great divide. Some people listen, and some people don't. Some people stand on the shoulders of giants, and some people just follow their hearts. So you rebuke the wrong kind of a person, and he hates you. Rebuke the right kind of a person, he thanks you, and he just gets smarter and smarter. The multitude of counselors, he's listening to so many people. It makes him smart. Chapter 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that listens unto counsel is wise. Wisdom doesn't tend to come from within. Wisdom tends to come from without. And that shouldn't surprise us. You know, we can change. If we haven't always been a listener, if we haven't always been wise, people change all the time. Here's Tom. Tom enjoyed being with people. He's a people person. But somehow in his development, he became critical. And it was so strange that he could walk up to people and interject in a conversation something critical. The weather's not good. the traffic's not good. Christmas wasn't good. There was always something to criticize. And pretty soon people were trying to get away from him. They didn't want to be around him because he always had something negative to say about a person, a thing, even a vacation. He's just negative. Finally, one day his wife said, "You know, if you're always going to criticize me, I'm leaving." She threatened to leave. Well, that brought them to a marriage counselor. And the marriage counselor pointed out to Tom that this spirit of criticism, this spirit of complaining was actually an insult to God. Because actually God is in charge of the weather and God is in charge of the people around him. If he doesn't like his church, God is in charge of the church and whoever is in the church and all of his relatives. God is sovereign. And God doesn't deserve to be suspected of doing things to him that are somehow inappropriate. The Lord wouldn't do that. And then he gave Tom the cure for a critical spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And so he realized, well, I'm not supposed to be like this anymore. I'm supposed to be thankful for the weather and thankful for the traffic conditions. Thankful for these people around me, the people in my church. Thankful for Christmas, however it went, for vacations, however they go. I'm supposed to be thankful. And so he began to try. And little by little, he became less critical. He became smarter. People wanted to be around him. After about 2 years of cultivating this new personality, he went to visit a cousin that he hadn't seen in a very, very long time. They sat down and they were talking. And they talked for maybe about an hour. And then the cousin looked up at Tom and said with kind of a quizzical look on her face, "You know, Tom, you've really changed." And he knew that the Lord had done a great work in his heart. And he's able to say, "Well, you know, the Lord is changing me. Just because in the times gone by you didn't listen so well, that doesn't mean it has to always be your case. This fellow, Tom, had a problem. And he listened to his wife who said, 'Tom, you have a problem.' He listened to the counselor who said, 'Tom, you have a problem.' He listened to 1 Thessalonians 5:18 who says, 'Tom, you have a problem.' And so he changed. People change all the time if they listen. If you listen, if you're a listener, you'll tend to prosper. That's what the book of Proverbs is teaching us. And everybody can change. Becky Terabassi changed. You remember her story, right? She wasn't listening to anybody. And then her life began to unravel. One of the things she absolutely loved in high school days was cheerleading. She looked forward to cheerleading when she was just a little girl. And then sure enough, she made it. In her sophomore year, she came into class one time, into cheerleading practice one time, totally drunk, giggling, making a mess. Cheerleading coach said to Becky, "Go home." Didn't kick her off the squad, didn't report her to the school authorities, just go home. And she said, "Even though nothing really happened, I could see that my coach's attitude toward me and my fellow cheerleaders' attitude toward me had changed. They didn't appreciate me coming to practice like that." Other things like that happened throughout the year. Came to the spring of the year, time to try out again for the next year's cheerleading squad. And she was kind of a cinch to be picked. But these thoughts went to her mind. "I think my coach doesn't like me anymore. I think the other girls on the cheerleading squad don't like me anymore. And everybody thinks that I just have to be a cheerleader or my life is meaningless. And I'm going to show them. I'm not going to try out." And on the day of the tryouts, she stood in the dark corner behind the door and watched her friends try out. And she was trying to show the world she didn't have to listen to anybody. And particularly because they all wanted her to be a, you know, goody two-shoes. And she wasn't going to do that. So she was just going to show them that she didn't need cheerleading. And she walked away and she said, "And there was an emptiness and a bitterness in my heart that wasn't filled by showing the world that. And it wasn't filled when I got drunk that night either." Well, then she eventually finished high school a year early because she couldn't stand to live at home with her mom anymore. And she moved to California. By the way, graduation night was a disaster. She graduated a year early so that the people all around her were a year ahead of her through most of her school career. She didn't really know them very well. They went to a huge after party, lots of liquor. She stood off to the side and got herself drunk and just felt alone at the whole thing. And then at some point, the wise guys at the graduation party thought it'd be fun to start pushing people in the pool. So they shoved her in the pool, and she didn't really want to go in the pool. It was cold, and she had her glasses on her face when she went in the water, and the glasses fell. She had to dive, and she looked like an idiot. She crawled out. They said the entire thing was depressing and not at all like I thought high school graduation should be. So she moved away to San Francisco. Things weren't really happening for her very well there. And then she got a break. She got a really nice job in the offices of a car dealership. And she really liked the lady that she worked for. And she was trying to put together a little professional life for herself as a very young woman. Then one day she went out drinking. And when she got out to her car, her eyes were blurry. And she said, "I was controlling the car okay. And then suddenly I passed out. And the car went across to the far side of a residential street and crashed into a parked car head on. She didn't know what happened. When she came back to consciousness, the paramedics were all around her. They put her in the ambulance, and the police were going to follow the ambulance to the hospital and get her statement. And if they'd done the breathalyzer, she would have been in big, big trouble for what she just did. But the police car that was following got called away to another emergency. And so she went to the hospital, from the hospital, released to a friend's house, not her normal house. And by the time the police caught up to her, there was no use in doing a breathalyzer test. She said when the police walked out, she felt such relief. And the other thing she felt was absolute shame and humility, because she was making a mess out of her life and she knew it. Because of that instance, she became a Christian through a series of a couple of Christians she knew. She really trusted Jesus as her Savior, and she stopped drinking. She had not had anything to drink for about 2 weeks, and she decided to go back home to Illinois where her parents live and visit her family and let them know what had taken place. So back to Illinois she went, and here's how the conversation goes back home. She's with her parents for the first time, and she tells them about her salvation. They say, "That's wonderful, dear. And we're glad you've come home." She says, "But my mom sounded a little doubtful. I determined to show her that I had indeed changed. I saw more doubt in her eyes later that day when I told her I was going to my old stomping grounds to see all my friends that night. And she didn't say anything. We met in an expensive dining room of a local hotel. When wine was ordered with dinner, however, I decided one glass wouldn't hurt anything. I had to sip it slowly and fight the urge to order a second. Then I decided, well, I'll have just one more. But the second goblet gave me a real buzz. The clock said 12:30 when I got home. I opened the counter door under the sink. Sure enough, as usual, there was a big jug of wine kept there. I'll just have another small glass and then I'll be off to bed. So I poured a glass and dialed up a friend in California. The longer we talked, the more lonesome I got. And the more I drank, when I looked at the empty wine jug sitting on the floor beside me, I knew I failed again, and I cried myself to sleep. When I got up late the next morning, Mom asked me if I had been drinking. I really did want to be honest with my mother, to prove to her that I had changed. Yes, I said, I drank some wine. Becky, she said, if you're an alcoholic, you shouldn't drink any. And the next instant, we were arguing again. But as soon as I realized it, I bit my tongue. I told my mom I was sorry, and I fled to the bathroom to regain my composure. Mom was right. I couldn't drink at all. I realized for the first time how different my life was going to have to be." You hear the changes? Suddenly she's listening to people. She's listening to counsel. The multitude of counselors would say, yes, if you have a problem with wine, you should never, ever have any. Everybody knows that. And she's starting to listen to people. And her life changed. And her life truly, truly changed. Because if you've ever heard her speak at one of the ladies' conferences or you've read any of her books, she is a for real Christian to the core of her being. And people change. Now, how do people change? Of course, salvation. Of course, that's where it all begins. There's no change outside of salvation. But even once you're saved, here's what you have to know. You have to listen to people. You have to listen to many counselors, the multitude of counselors. And you have to listen to good advice. The people who have your best interests at heart. The ones who have a grasp of the eternal and the invisible. And the Bible says that the worst thing you could ever do is follow your own heart. Even a fool follows his own heart and thinks he's right. And he's so wrong. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Just before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to address my comments to you for just a moment. There is no change, there's no prosperity, no everlasting prosperity without Jesus. So that's the beginning of wisdom. To start with the fear of the Lord, that the Lord is your boss. You are accountable to Him. He loves you. He will show you how to live, but you have to listen. And the core of His message to the world is the gospel, that Jesus loved you. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He's not dead. He's alive. He is offering the free gift of everlasting life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you have never gone to Him to receive that free gift, I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on the Lord for this free gift of everlasting life. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you have to listen. You have to do this. If you haven't already done it, I hope you'll pray right along with me in the privacy of your own heart, calling on the Lord for His rescue, for His salvation, for a home in heaven forever, and salvation from all of your past wrongs, from all of your sins and the wages of sin. Will you pray with me if you haven't already done this? Lord Jesus, I believe in You. I believe that You died on the cross to pay for my sins, just as the gospel says it. I also believe that You're not dead anymore. You rose from death. You're alive. And I also believe that You're holding out a free gift of everlasting life to be with You forever in heaven and to have all my sins forgiven as a free gift. And because I believe that, Lord Jesus, today I'm saying yes to You. I want Your free gift. I want Your rescue. I want You to be my Savior because I really believe. And I believe according to Your promise, no one who comes to You like this will ever be cast out. So I thank You for saving me just now.